last Sunday was we looked at all the benefits we receive from our God that have been earned for us by the works of Christ Jesus. Not only have we been justified as declared righteous, but we have also been given a peace treaty, right? We are at now peace with this God who once had only wrath for us. We've received his gracious favor. We stand in his grace. And we have such a confidence in his gracious favor that we can rejoice even in our trials, because all things most work for the good of those who love him. And all of this we've received on account of Christ. I said last week we would have to talk a little bit more about how important it is to understand the nature of justification, the forensic decree that God gives to sinners while they are still sinners. But there are many in the world, in the church, even in the Reformed camp, that have a very difficult time saying that he has declared us righteous on the basis of Christ's work alone, and it is a done deal. There's nothing left to add to it. There is, well, I don't want to jump ahead of myself. So let's just get going. For a while, we were still weak. All those benefits we talked about last week. For a while, we were still weak. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, that word weak is a negation word. The word is thenos, which means strength, ability to do with vigor. When you put the ah in front of it, you cancel it. Like atheist means not a theist, not a believer in a God. So asthenos means not strong, lack of ability to do anything. While we had no ability, Christ performed the great deed on our behalf, not supported us or assisted us. Christ died for the ungodly. He did what we could not do. That's important. At the right time. Now, at the right time could be looked at two different ways. It could be attached to the phrase died for the ungodly, which would be then translated, at the very time when we were helpless, Christ gave himself for us. Now, that's okay. But I think attaching the time frame refers more to the deed, as in like the right time in history. Some people see it this way. The right time, because it was either judgment poured out on the earth like the flood, or sending your son. It had to be one or the other. Or the right time, I've heard some people say it this way, it was the perfect time because you could spread the gospel news at this time really well, because Rome had conquered so much of the world. They had made this infrastructure of roads and language. It was easier to travel then. That was the right time for the gospel message to spread throughout the world. Now, I think God is so sovereign that, yes, all of those things could definitely be a part of it. But I think the eschatological right time encompasses more than what was currently available, but it also includes what was true in the past. In other words, the right time points to the reality that there had been a plan to do this great deed in advance of the deed. And now the appointed time had finally come for the doing of the deed. Now, that may sound kind of simple, like we kind of yawn. Of course, that's what happened. But it's not so much in the affirmation as in the people who deny this claim. There are those who would deny that Adam and Eve were saved by Christ, that Abraham was saved by Christ. There are those who deny that the Old Covenant, the covenant of Moses, was intended to point Israel to salvation through Christ. But instead, it was really providing a means by which they could save themselves through obedience to the law. There are those who imagine that our God is reactionary, which implies that he responds to situations as they happen. He figures it out as he goes along, making the right time into the time that just seemed right for God to try something. Right, but thankfully, none of this is true. We know from Scripture that God knew what he was doing from the beginning. When he confronted the serpent in the garden with the curse of the one to come who would crush his head, God was revealing the master plan, a plan he already had committed to. right? This is what we understand through the covenant of redemption, where the Trinitarian Creator had determined to show his mercy to sinners who had yet to even be created. The right time was first and foremost the right time because the sovereign Creator determined that now was the time to put away the types and the shadows and reveal the Son in his glory. All the rest of the circumstances are contingent, given the prominence by their proximity to this event that God decreed to unfold at this time and this place in this drama of redemption. In other words, the Roman infrastructure was used in the spread of the gospel because it happened to be there when the Son of God became incarnate and walked on the roads that led him to the cross, where Christ died for the ungodly. That's another negation word. The positive form, sabomai, means deep reverence, deep awe and respect. You put awe in front of it, you cancel that. So now ungodly means no respect, no honor for God. When we had no respect and no honor for God, Christ died for us, for people who are like that. It's so important. It says this plainly. While we were weak, no strength, no ability, or Paul says in other places, dead in our trespasses and sins, Christ died for the ungodly, where Paul says in other places, while we were his enemies. Again, we see the order here. He does not wait for us to build back better. He does not wait until we are ready. Before anything we do, he does. This is not reaction. It's an act of sovereign intentionality. It's about who he is and what he's willing to do to glorify himself, even to take the judgment of sinners and place it on his only begotten Son so that he might show the ungodly his mercy and his compassion. So what does it mean? Christ died for the ungodly. For whom did he die? Now, we can say logically, this breaks down into three categories. Christ died for all the ungodly. Christ died for everyone. Or he died for less than everyone, but still someone. Or he died for no one. If he died for everyone, then it seems that the universalists are correct, who say Christ laid his life down for all of humanity, all of sin, so that grace so triumphs over justice, all men are saved, heaven is full, hell is empty. Eventually, maybe. All right, that's the logical outcome of Christ's atonement for everyone. While some say he died for everyone, but it's really up to each person to obtain the outcome for themselves. But really, if that's true, then Jesus died for no one in particular. That he merely died to make salvation possible. Christ did not die for anyone, exactly. But he did die for the opportunity for some or all men to be saved. Like he bought the ticket, but it remains to be seen who, if anyone's willing to take the ride. Or did Jesus actually submit himself to bearing the wrath of God for actual people? Not everyone. Not no one, but an actual group of persons that he specifically took their sins upon himself to actually pay for on the cross. You know, for his sheep, for those who know his voice. It's not really like we have to sit here and come up with our own opinions on the matter, right? Jesus makes it explicitly clear, as well as many other places in Scripture. But Jesus himself says in the Gospel of John, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who works really hard and tries their best. Nope, sorry, I got distracted. For everyone who looks on the Son and believes him should have eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. And the Jews heard this and grumbled because he said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. Jesus said, don't grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. Notice, it starts and ends in the same way. It's not like we're homing in on one little obscure verse, right? This is what we call the doctrine of election. The Father elects some sinners to be given to the Son. And those he gives to the Son, he draws to the Son through the Holy Spirit, that those people might be saved, actually, not potentially saved, by the atoning death of Christ, who died for their sins. See, if Romans 9 was cut out from Scripture, the doctrine of election would still be found from Genesis to Revelation. It's not a made-up invention of John Calvin. It's been understood from the pages of Scripture from the beginning. He's not the only guy that taught this. And like all truth, it's had its opponents from the beginning, asking the question all through time, did God really say? These things matter. It's important to understand the clear teaching of Scripture, to glorify the one who gave us his divine word, and for our own Christian comfort, a comfort that was earned for you by another while you were ungodly. Beloved, at the right time, Christ died for you, not for your opportunity to be saved, but for your salvation. Mission accomplished. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. Paul points out the radical nature of the deed. So it's slightly conceivable that some person would be willing to die in the place of a righteous person. A righteous here would be more like a law-abiding who hasn't done anything wrong, right? We can imagine a case of maybe a man wrongly convicted and even sentenced to death. It's a wrong conviction. And maybe there's a man with terminal cancer who's, you know, willing to give his life up for that man, like to get the penalty paid, but because he knows that the man didn't do anything wrong. Okay, we can imagine it. Not common, obviously, but at least conceivable. Now, for a good person, it might happen more often. And here, yes, we're making a distinction between the word righteous and good. John Calvin himself doesn't. He sees them as synonymous. But I prefer to see it as not a blending, but two different things being said. So good could be referred to those qualities of a person that garner love and affection from their friends and family, right? This willing sacrifice for someone like that, well, it happens more often, right? I remember, you know, watching the tragic video, but they caught it on camera and it got famous because it was beautiful, right? A grandma pushing her two-year-old son out of the way of a car, getting hit herself, dying, giving her life for her grandchild. We know of men who are willing to take a bullet for their comrades. We get it. Self-sacrifice for the benefit of another is a real thing. It's not like we don't know what sacrificial love is, right? But the idea of dying for the benefit of one's enemy, you just don't do that, right? Unless you've got some reason that defies basic common sense. Again, it's not inconceivable. We can picture, we can tell a story of a father who would still give his life for a son who just hates him, but the father is still willing to die for that son. That's what love can cause someone to do. And that's what Paul says. But God shows his love for us, love, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. God did this because of his love for us, not ours for him. That's good news. Because of his character, not ours. This act of love accomplished in spite of the animosity we have for him while we were still in a state of rebellion, an act not conditioned on our response, he did it before we were aware of all that we would eventually come to understand, right? Before we knew all that had to happen, he did it. He had to, according to Paul. Because if it depended in any way upon us, it would not have the desired result. In Charles Hodge's commentary, he's got this, I like this. If he loved us because we loved him, he would love us only so long as we love him and on that condition. And then our salvation would depend on the constancy of our own treacherous hearts. The good news is, Scripture says otherwise. We love him because he first loved us. That's the only directionality that works. Since, therefore, we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. This is important, so Paul says it again. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we're reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Charles Hodge again, if Christ died for his enemies, he will surely save his friends. Notice again that directionality. First, the hard part, or the most essential part, happened already. While we were his enemies, we were declared righteous. On what grounds? On the grounds that he regenerated us and gave us new life and new clean hearts by uniting us to his Son. Is that the grounds of our justification? No. The declaration preceded the effects. While we were unrighteous, he declared us righteous on account of Christ. We were declared righteous, that's our justification, before anything made that a truth. It's important. It was the declaration alone that made the truth. This goes back to the tie-in with his creation ex nihilo, right? Something that wasn't, he said, it is. It's not because we were united to Christ first. Think about that, because then we would not be dead in our sins, would we? But rather, we would be alive in Christ, you see? Paul says, while we were not, God said, you are. That's the amazing aspect of our justification that we do not want to let go of. Bad things happen when you let go of it. Yes, we are justified by his blood. The declaration of righteousness hinges upon the work of Christ, on his willingness to fulfill the obligations of the new covenant. But for his sake, the declaration of justified is made to us while we were still ungodly, still his enemies. You have to take the word of God as it stands. If you still want to say, well, it's because we're united to Christ that we receive any benefits. How could you get any of this good stuff unless you're united to Christ, including the benefit of justification? Well, you have to explain how we are united to Christ and still dead in our sins. You have to explain how we are united to his Son and his enemy. Yes, Christ is the ground of all the benefits, from justification to glorification. But there's a logical order to salvation. It's an order we're given from Scripture itself. If we have been justified by his blood, then we shall be saved. Saved from what? From the wrath of God. It's another big deal. Not saved from our sins, not saved from the devil, but saved from the wrath of God. That is the judgment of God. Since Romans chapter 1, wrath equals judgment. So notice the flow again. If we are justified, then we will be saved from the judgment. There's two components here. That's what if then does. Our justification and our being saved from judgment. Notice also the tense. If we have now been justified, then we will be saved from the wrath. Paul does it twice. He says it twice for emphasis. If we were reconciled, past tense, by his death, how much more shall we be saved by his life? Okay? So clearly two things, a past thing and a future thing, right? Remember, I said he'd be talking this way from now on. This is what we call that eschatological tension between the already and the not yet. The main point Paul is making here and we'll explain in more detail all the way through chapter 8, is that we can rest in the certainty of the outcome, escape from the judgment that is coming upon the whole world because of what has already been done. It's super important to understand this and to see how simply Paul articulates it right here. Why? Because understanding this is the ground of our assurance that we are saved in Christ because of what has been done and not based upon what will be done specifically by us, meaning our works. Sadly, this truth has been stolen from many Christians throughout history. Many believers have been robbed of their comfort, their blessed assurance. No matter what form it takes, it can always be reduced to one question. Has God really said? Do we really have the right to rest in the promises of God? Do we really have the right to believe that all that has to be done in order to be saved from his wrath has already been done? How can you be sure? You recognize the source, right? That's the lie of the serpent. The lie has many forms throughout time, and we could spend quite a few sermons on the ways it's been used to attack the bride of Christ, but we'll look at a few here. We've always been assailed by these doubts. Has God really said? Assurance of our salvation based upon the perfect satisfaction of Christ alone has always been attacked. Even in the early church, think about the letter to the Galatians that preceded this letter to Romans. The Judaizers, right? Denied one could be saved apart from works of the law. They were Christian Pharisees. Jesus was Messiah. Jesus died to atone for sin, but you have to do X, Y, and Z to reap the benefits. Later, Pelagius denied it, while thankfully Augustine kept the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Later, the medieval church really struggled with this idea. This is where Rome gets so many of her sacraments of penance, because the teaching of the church had created a gap between the if and the then of Paul's clear statements here in verse 9 and 10. And guess what the gap had to be filled with? Our works, our very own good deeds. See, different century, same teaching. And it happened among the reformers as well. The teaching found in our confessions that we're saved by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, that this guy named James Arminius signed his name to in order to become a teacher in a Reformed seminary. Well, he eventually rejected those statements in favor of the same old error. We're not saved by faith alone. We're saved by faith and some form of works. He was disciplined. The remonstrants, the disciples of his teaching, were listened to. A committee was called. Pastors came from all over the Netherlands to deal with it in an assembly that produced what we now call the Canons of Dort. And the remonstrants' teaching, the teaching of Jacobus Arminius, were rejected in the Reformed Church in the Netherlands as unbiblical errors that rob Christians of their assurance and comfort that is found in Christ alone. The alone part makes all the difference. But that did not end the debate in the Reformed churches. The Puritan Richard Baxter held to a form of what today is being called double or two-stage justification. It's this idea that we are initially justified by grace through faith upon conversion, but there's a final declaration to be had at the last day, and the final justification will be administered based upon the evidence of works to see if you truly are the elect. Baxter says, this is his quote, "Our full justification and our everlasting salvation have the same conditions on our part. Sincere obedience is without all doubt a condition of our salvation, therefore also our justification." He's not talking about the obedience of Christ. He's talking about our obedience. Again, the idea was considered and rejected by the church, this time by the people we call the Morrow Men in Scotland, like Edward Fisher. The great Puritan John Owen wrote a lot in response to that belief. Once more, the doctrine of Paul was defended against those who held that our final declaration of justification must be based on faith and X, Y, or Z. Well, that's not the last time. The issues to be addressed, even today, we have men who claim to be Calvinists. Some claim to be Reformed, who will say things like this. We are brought into the kingdom by grace. We stay in by works. We're not saved by grace through faith, but grace through faithfulness. You're not saved by faith alone. Keep killing sin. It's still happening. Someone out there is claiming that the idea that you can rest assured merely in the act of obedience of Christ imputed to your account is false. And they claim they're just following the Bible. If we just buy their book, we can learn about what St. Paul really said. It's never going to stop, beloved. The doctrines of the church are always going to be attacked from without and sadly from within as well. We have been warned, right? But the good news is that we have the scripture. We have the words of Paul himself, the clear teaching of justification by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, through no works of our own. It can't get much clearer than that. And the justification we have received, that we have, while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, leads to our salvation from the wrath of God. Paul's if-then statement has no gap. If you have been justified through the works of Christ, then you will be saved from the wrath of God. If you were reconciled to God by the death of Christ, then you will be saved by his life. Whose life? His life. Paul is clearly saying that since the hard stuff has already been done for you, how much more can we be assured that the rest will also be accomplished? That's worth repeating, don't you think? Although you are a sinner, you have been justified, declared righteous. A peace treaty has been signed for you. Now you stand in his gracious favor. And they say, but you might not last. You might fall away. You can't really know until the final declaration has been made. No. Our assurance does not come from our works or our efforts. Our staying in does not depend on our ability to manifest the reality that God himself has spoken into existence. He began the good work in you. He will be faithful to complete it in you, himself. It's what he swore to do for Abraham and his seed in Genesis 15. And no, this is not a gateway into antinomian land where it doesn't matter what you think, say, or do because Jesus died for you. This assurance is not just easy believism wrapped up in theological language. As people accuse Paul of teaching, I wonder why they accused him of that. No, our assurance is a product of his gracious favor that he bestowed on the ungodly, on the unrighteous, not because he knew they were good for it, but because he knew Christ was good for it. And it is his love for his Son that fuels his love for us. Since we are in Christ, we have the assurance that can only come from participation in the perfect love that the Father has for the Son. And we become participants of that through the indwelling Holy Spirit. It's this perfect, triune love for one another that assures us that the outcome of the divine plan must come to pass. Not because he showed us grace, he gave us another chance of getting in, and he's even willing to help us out if we really want him to. No, but because the Father said to the Son, here, take these people as your reward. And the Son said, see, Father, here I am, and the people you have given me, and I have not lost even one. And they together say to the Spirit, go to them, comfort them for a little while longer until the time comes for the Son to return for his bride. Get them prepared for the event. All these things are motivated by love, and it is a perfect love, and it will bear perfect fruit. And in all this divine perfection, how little must our works appear? How small our love must seem, almost as if it doesn't even matter. And yet we're supposed to contribute in some way that it ultimately depends on us, whether or not the loving design of God comes to pass. That's a shameful distraction. That's a terrible lie. But don't our works matter? Of course they do. The good works of the saints bring glory to the one who elected them for good works, but the logical order is important. Your good works flow from the good workings of the Holy Spirit who resides in you, making you able to will and to do the things that you once despised and could not do. The Reformed Church has always taught good works are necessary in the life of the believer. You're saved by faith alone, but that faith is never alone is a very Reformed phrase. Good works are a necessary part of the package, but they are necessary as a result and not a cause of our justification. They are an evidence that the mirror really is being turned back to face the glory of the Creator, but it must still be acknowledged who is doing the turning. The good news, beloved, is that the one who created us is the one who is making us into new creations. He is doing what we could not do because of sin. He is doing what pleases him. He is glorifying himself in you. Your justification, your sanctification, and the inevitable outcome of your glorification is 100% the byproduct of the love God has for God. You were made for his glory. There's your assurance. What more do you need? Do you need evidence of his love for you, of his tender care for such a small and frail creature? Do you need evidence that the Holy Spirit really is dwelling in you? Well, don't worry. He's got you covered. Look to his word. See the promises of God. Look to the living word and see what it took for you to be made right with God. Look to your justification. While you were his enemy, Christ died for you. How much more will he do for you by his life? Do you see? Do you believe it? Then you have all you need. But that doesn't mean that is all you have. He has so much more to give. His love, his joy, his peace, his patience, his kindness, gentleness, self-control, they're his to give. And he gives. He's a generous giver. And there's more. He has plans for you. He's made you for a purpose. He's going to be glorified in your life. Yeah, through your trials and tribulations, but also in his gracious blessings as he showers upon you his love as his adopted child. You are going to show what he is doing in you. You must, because that is how he is glorified. No one lights a lamp and hides it under a bed, and you are more than a mere lamp. You're the light of the world. But none of this is the cause of your assurance. And absolutely none of this is the cause of your justification. Your right standing before a holy God, now or later. Beloved, that is reserved for Christ alone. He is our justification, both now and at the last day. He is our righteousness now and in the life to come. He is our blessed assurance. You want to know you're saved from the wrath of God? Don't look at your own works. Look to Christ alone. Our Heidelberg Catechism, question 1, has the best answer for this question. What is our only comfort in life and in death? Is it our very own grace-infused righteousness? No. Is it a life filled with good works? No. Is it a conditional promise that we might receive vindication at the last day? No. Those are all just variations of the serpent's lie. This is the answer we confess, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. That's the right answer. Praise God. And Paul is also right to say, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Rejoice is the correct response. Rejoice. Because of the perfect life and the atoning death of Christ, you can rest in the assurance of your salvation. Based upon that declaration of justified, which itself is based upon the love of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit among themselves and their desire to share it with those who believe. To his name alone belongs all of our praise. Amen.